Well, we talked about a number of things yesterday concerning love and understanding. And I made the comment that while self-esteem as a term could sometimes be used to mean things that were right or at least partially right, I said there was a better term. And we're going to discuss that this morning. But first of all, if I may be permitted, I'm going to read those two paragraphs that I read the first day from that article in the Reader's Digest, because I think that they will hit home to many here and to me too. We each have a mental image of ourselves, a self-image. To find life reasonably satisfying, that self-image must be one we can live with, one we can like. When we are proud of our self-image, we feel confident and free to be ourselves. We function at our best. When we are ashamed of our self-image, we attempt to hide it rather than express it. We become hostile and hard to get along with. A miracle happens to the person whose self-esteem has been raised. He suddenly likes other people better. He is kinder and more cooperative with those around him. Praise is the polish that helps keep his self-image bright and sparkling. I said on the first day that there were things in that that were right and things in that that were wrong. And I suppose that each one of you here is saying, perhaps as we read those paragraphs, how do I get it? How do I get it? How do I become more easy to get along with and more happy and more confident, rather than being hostile and hard to get along with? Sid was talking about that last night, and I have to say that very often I find that I get into trouble out in the world, not because of persecution for the name of Christ, but because I am simply obnoxious. And we say to ourselves, how do we get that? How do we get that? What is the answer? I believe the Word of God gives us the answer. But first of all, I want to tell you a couple of ways that we do not get the answer. And the reason I say that is because I am going to take a couple of verses from the Word of God that I feel have been misused even by Christians to try and say the wrong thing about the whole question that we are talking about in these meetings. Turn with me, first of all, to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 28. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. That verse has been taken by some to mean that you cannot really love your wife properly unless you love yourself. And it has been projected to mean that you cannot really love somebody else unless you love yourself. That you cannot really love your neighbor unless you love yourself. And I say to you, that is not the meaning of that verse. That is not the meaning of that verse. What is brought before us here is simply the precious truth that when a man and a woman are married, God sees them as being one flesh. And so for a man to love his wife should be as natural and proper to him as the fact that he loves himself. Did God have to command us to love ourselves? No, he didn't do that. No, that comes naturally. We all look after number one naturally. And God is simply saying here that if you love your wife, you love yourself because she is one with you. And if you destroy your wife by whatever way, criticism or unfaithfulness or anything, you are really destroying yourself. It is not to be taken as the scriptural authority for saying that I must love myself. We never get that thought in the Word of God. Turn now to Philippians chapter 2. We're not going to dwell on these verses because they're negative, and we don't want to talk about negatives any more than we have to. But sometimes, as I remarked the first day, it's important to get rid of some wrong thoughts before we can get some right ones. Philippians 2 and verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. I have heard believers say that it is all right to esteem yourself as long as you esteem others better than yourself. I say to you, that is not the meaning of that verse. The meaning of that verse is simply this, that you and I, each one of us, no matter how much the Lord may have used us, and how faithful we may have been to the Lord, no matter what we have done, we can always look at another Christian, no matter how much he has failed, and say, I know more faults about myself than I know about him or her. Many years ago, I think it was in our local assembly, long before I was around, there was a brother who was a real help in the assembly. And there was another brother who had been a real, if I may use the word, troublemaker. He had caused untold problems amongst his brethren, had ended up leading out certain brethren away from the meeting. And someone asked the first brother, who had been a real help and who was going on well for the Lord, how can you apply this verse when you look at that other brother who has been the cause of so much trouble and so much difficulty? Ah, he said, I know far more faults about myself than I know about that brother. He said, I have no problem carrying out this verse. And I can tell you very honestly this morning that that is true. I don't say it boastfully, but I can look at every one of you in this room and I can esteem you better than myself, because I know far more wrong things about me than I will ever know about you. And that is the meaning of that verse. It is not, I repeat, it is not the scriptural authority for self-esteem. What is the answer then? What is the answer to this whole question? Turn for a verse or two to Romans 6. Romans 6 and verse 9. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now turn to that well-known verse in Galatians 2 and 20. Most of you could quote it from memory, I'm sure. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I live, which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. We spoke the first day of how that each one who is saved has two natures. You and I have an old, sinful, fallen nature. And we saw how that had affected every part of our being. Even the talents that God had given you and me by nature, the abilities that were God-given, we find that the old nature used by the devil will take all of those qualities, all of those talents, and use them to a wrong end, because self is the object. And we saw how that God had tested man for 4,000 years or so, and had found nothing good in that old nature. And finally, God said, I am finished with that first man. And now I am going to give man a new life. That is, those who accept Christ as their Savior. What is the answer then to the problem? Oh, the answer, if I may use the expression, is not self-esteem, but Christ's esteem. Now, some of you have perhaps seen the book with that title. I remember when I saw it first about a year ago, I said to myself, that man is guilty of plagiarism, because I coined that term before that book appeared. But maybe he thought of it long before I did, I don't know. But the point is, what we need is not self-esteem, it's Christ's esteem. This world will say to you, you must develop your good qualities. You must realize what your potential is. You must realize that you are a valuable person and that you have a contribution to make. And no matter how much you have been stomped on, no matter how much people have told you that you can't do anything right, you have to realize that you can do it. Have faith in yourself. And that's all the man of this world has. And when they teach you in school about self-esteem, when they conduct seminars in the business world for motivation, these are the kinds of things that you will be hearing, because that is all that the man of the world has to work with. And it may well be that in some cases, teaching like that will take an individual and develop some quality in them, and the world will say, see now, it worked. But you know, it will never take you and me beyond the realm of ourselves. It will never take my thoughts beyond self, and all of the focus will be on me. And I repeat what we said yesterday, the individual who is occupied with himself is never happy, because everything has been ruined by the fall, and even your good qualities, if developed in that way, will only focus you on yourself. And if you don't get anything else out of this meeting, let Galatians 2:20 get a grip on your soul. I am crucified with Christ. What does that mean? What does that mean to be crucified with Christ? That means simply this, that at the cross, God saw the complete end of the first man. And that in the death of Christ, God saw the death of that old sinful Adam nature with which you and I were born. Oh, but you say, it's sure not dead. It's very much alive. In you and in me it is. But God says, I see it as being done with at the cross. And now we read in Romans 6 that we are to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I'm not maybe quoting that correctly. And if you and I can get a hold of that, it will solve all the problems. Let me use an illustration. This is borrowed from our brother Gordon Hayhoe, who used it to us many years ago at Otter Lake. And maybe some of you have heard it. But we'll suppose that I were going to build a home. And in order to build that home, I gather together all kinds of lumber and have it sitting there ready. And I engage a carpenter who comes and he's about to do the framing of that home. And after he looks over that lumber a bit and goes through it, he comes to me and says, Bill, I've got some sad news for you. All of that lumber that you have put together there and told me to use for that home is completely bad. He said some of it's rotten, some of it's warped, some of it wasn't dried properly. And he said that there's just no way that there's even one good piece in that whole pile. Oh, I say, I can't believe that. Is that really true? Yes, he says, it really is. I'm sorry, but I've looked through it all. And I have to tell you, there isn't one single piece in that whole pile that I could use in that home. But he says, I've got some good news for you. I've got some good news for you. There's a friend of yours in town, and he knew about that. He knew that that lumber wasn't worth anything. And he's agreed to supply a brand new load of lumber. And I've looked it over. And, you know, it's so good, there's not one bad piece in it. Most carpenters will tell you that when they go through their lumber, they usually have to discard a few pieces because it's not fit. But he says to me, Bill, there's not one bad piece in that whole pile. And I'd like to use that to build your home. Well, I say, all right, thank you very much. Go ahead. Go ahead. So he starts to build, and I start to help him. And after a while, he finds me over at that old pile of lumber, rooting through it, turning it over and looking at this piece and that piece. And he says, Bill, what are you doing anyway? Well, I just can't believe that this lumber is all bad. I just can't believe that there isn't anything good at it. I can sure see that there are some things here that are bad, but surely there's something we can salvage out of this lumber. And he says to me, Bill, look, trust me. I'm a carpenter, and I've done this for many years, and I understand these things, and I've been through all that. What would you think of me if I kept going back over and over again and rooting through that pile, trying to find a piece that was good? That's what we do in our lives, don't we? That's what we do in our Christian lives. We try to build the house with the old lumber. We need to get to the point where we are crucified with Christ. And what happens then? Once I get it through my head, if I ever do, that old lumber is completely useless, then I will be happy to use the new lumber and will build a good house. And you know, what you and I need is to see that God has seen the end of you and me naturally, even the end of our natural abilities, because they will always be used in a wrong way unless used in communion and in the power, in communion with Christ and in the power of the new life. So I say that again. Every quality that you have, including your good God-given qualities, your ability, for example, in some aspect of things, will always be used in a wrong way unless it's used in communion with the Lord and in the power of the Spirit of God. Can we get hold of that? It's difficult, isn't it? Let me tell you a story that some of you may recognize that I read, and I thought it illustrated the point very well. There was once a young woman who had had a very difficult bringing up. And maybe some of you can relate to this. And she had been told, as we mentioned yesterday, that she couldn't do anything right and that she was worthless. And she had, of course, listened to those to whom she had some regard and respect. And then when she got up into her 20s, she had real difficulty. Naturally, it seemed she had a lot going for her. She was rather good looking and had quite a few abilities, but she couldn't get over the fact that she was worthless. And she went to psychiatrists and all kinds of self-help groups and read books and tried to get beyond it. And finally she came to a man, a Christian, who listened to her story. And she went on and on about how she could never get over this and could never seem to handle the situation. And she said, I just feel so worthless all the time, and I feel as if I can't do anything right. He listened very carefully to her, let her talk it out, say it all. And then he looked at her, and very softly and quietly and lovingly he said to her, maybe you are worthless. Wow. You can imagine. She sat up, she looked at him, her eyes were blazing. She said, no one ever talked to me like that before. I have gone to people for a long time, and they have all told me that I am a valuable person, and that I need to realize my self-worth, and that I need to believe in myself. And he cut her off, and he said, and has it worked? Has it worked? No, she said, it hasn't. I don't feel any better. In fact, I feel worse. But I'm not ready to give up on myself yet. And then, over the next hour or two, he proceeded to share with her the truth of Galatians 2:20. He pointed out to her that as long as she was focusing on herself, things would never be right. Because no matter what you do, that old nature has ruined everything. He said, what you need to do is look to Christ. What you need to do is get above all of that and recognize that now you have the life of Christ. Do you and I believe that? Then what does He want? He wants that life to be expressed in us. Is it ever possible for you and for me to find the new nature failing in something that God has given it to do? Think about that for a moment. Is it possible that if you have a new nature and God gives you something to do for Him in the power of the new life, and it's that new nature acting, is it possible that you can fail? No, it is not. You would say that is unquestioned. Why? Oh, because all the resources of God are available to the one who is walking in the pathway of obedience. Well, you may say, well, that is so elementary. Why is it so difficult for everyone to get hold of? Why is it that in our Christian lives we can't seem to handle that a little better? Why is it that that is the biggest single problem that every Christian has? It's simply because we are like that young woman. We are not willing and ready to give up on ourselves yet. We want to be more like Christ. We have sung about it. We talk about it. But we like ourselves too much. And I say to you and to me, it's not self-love that we need. No, self-love will occupy me with myself as I am naturally. What will be the antidote to that? The enjoyment of the love of Christ in my heart. It's not being occupied with what I am that will solve the problem, but being occupied with what He is. Oh, you say, but if I didn't have some pride in myself, I wouldn't do a good job. When I go to work, I do a good job, and I can take pride in that, and I can say, I did that, and it's nice. Or perhaps when I get up in the morning, I do my hair, I shave if I'm a man, I get ready if in good clothes and everything like that, and if I didn't have a little pride in myself, I'd walk out on the street looking like a slob all the time. My late father-in-law, Albert Hayhoe, who many of you remember, pitched that question at his father, Harry Hayhoe, whom some here will remember, many years ago when he was a young man, using almost exactly those same words. And you know what his father's answer was? He said, son, if you remember that every time you step out the door of your home and walk down the street, that every time you do a job, that every time you interact in any way in this world or in the assembly or anywhere else, that you are a child of God and that everything you say and do reflects on the one to whom you belong. He said it will take care of all of those things, but it will not fill your heart with an ounce of pride. And I say again, every form of pride is wrong for the believer, because God never occupies me with myself, but with Christ. The grace of God in Christianity makes everything of Christ and nothing of self. And that is the bottom line of every problem in the Christian life. Why are there, if I may say it humbly, so many divisions amongst Christians today? Why didn't the church stay together the way they were at the beginning? Ah, it's because man wanted to have a place. Christ wasn't everything. Man wanted to have a place. Man wanted this. Man wanted that. And you know, every false doctrine, every false teaching, without any exception whatsoever, gives some glory to man, some place to man, and takes away from the glory of Christ. And you know what the result of that will be in your life and mine? You know what the amazing thing will be? That if you are occupied with Christ, people will look at you. Not that this is desirable on their part, but people will look at you and they will say, he or she has got it together. They don't have a problem with self-esteem. Because the true believer who is going on with Christ does not have a problem with self-esteem. Why? Because he's got such high thoughts of himself? No. Because he's got low thoughts of himself? No. The essence of true Christianity is not to have high thoughts of self, or low thoughts of self, or right thoughts of self, or anything about self at all. It's not to be thinking about self at all. And I can tell you, if I may speak personally about myself, that if I allowed myself to be occupied with myself, I would not be standing up before you here this morning. Because the devil will come constantly to me, and he still does, perhaps more than he ever did, and he will do it to you. And he will try to get you focusing on yourself, and you'll say, you can't do anything, come on. You haven't got it. And if you start believing it, you won't do anything. What does the Lord do? Does he say, no, you need positive thoughts of self? No, I am crucified with Christ. What do I do with those thoughts, or what should I do? I don't always do it. I have to kick them right out of my mind and say, that isn't me anymore. That's the old nature. That's the devil occupying me with myself through the old nature. And that isn't me anymore. I don't owe that old nature anything. All it did was get me into trouble. And I just turned my thoughts away and turned them toward Christ. Simple, isn't it? Why is it so hard to carry out? I don't think Brother Dave Spence would mind my mentioning this because he laid some emphasis on this. He and I talked a bit about this last year. And we talked a bit about it then this year. And we said, if only we could get the young people to get the hold of the truth of that while they're young, instead of having to learn it so slowly as the way some of us learned it. And so I don't have any more to say on that subject, except to say to you that self will never bring you happiness, but Christ's esteem will. And there will be a moral dignity about you as you walk through this world that will give you what people would call self-esteem. But it is not self-esteem, it's Christ's esteem. Because the person who is occupied with self-esteem can never walk a straight line. And the Christian who is occupied with himself will always wander from the path. But the one who has his eye on Christ will always walk in a straight line. When I took driver education more years ago than I care to remember, one of the things they told me, they said, aim high in steering. They said, don't look at the front of the car or at the hood emblem or something like that or at the piece of road right in front of you. Have your eyes several hundred feet down the road. Watch the road. The car will go in a straight line. It'll make the curve nice and smoothly, and you won't have any problem. And the believer who has his eye on Christ, he's not even worrying about himself. We'll get into more of that tomorrow. But he is occupied with Christ. And I tell you, each one here, young and some older ones, there is more in Christ to satisfy your heart than there is to discourage in all of the things about yourself. Do you look at yourself and say, every time I think about myself, I just get discouraged. I think about the things I've done, the way I've messed up, the way I look, the qualities I don't have. The devil, if he can, will occupy you with all of that and try and make something out of it. Say, you've got to develop that in a positive way, or he will put you down in a negative way. The devil doesn't care. If he can occupy you with self in a positive way, he'll do that and get you proud. If he can occupy you with self in a negative way, he will do that. It doesn't make any difference. You know, in years gone by, we used to have chimney sweeps. because people used more coal and more wood-burning fires. And of course, as anyone here who has had any experience knows, gradually what's called creosote develops in chimneys, and if it's not cleaned out, you get a chimney fire sooner or later, which is not a pleasant thing to have in your home. So they have chimney sweeps to go up and down and clean those chimneys out. And sometimes the chimneys were big enough that boys could get right down inside those chimneys and clean them out. And you can imagine how filthy they got. And you would see a chimney sweep going down the street from house to house with his brooms and things over his shoulder, black from head to toe with soot, and people gave him a wide berth on the sidewalk. But I want to ask you, which would make you more dirty? If you hugged the chimney sweep, or if you had a fight with him? Which would you get more dirty from, hugging him or fighting with him? Wouldn't make much difference, would it? Wouldn't make a lot of difference. You'd get plastered with soot no matter which way you went, wouldn't it? And the devil doesn't care whether you embrace yourself and think highly of yourself, that's hugging the chimney sweep, or whether you fight with self and continually get occupied with how dirty it is, you get just as dirty. What's the answer? Go give a wide berth to that chimney sweep. Stay well away from him. And that's what God says for you and I to do with self. Don't get occupied with it at all. Be occupied with Christ. Our time is gone, but can I refer to just two more verses quickly? Let's turn to Romans 12, verse 3. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you. Now, this has often puzzled some. Not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. What does that mean? Is it okay to think of yourself to a certain level, but not too high? Is that what it means? No, I say again, that is not the thought in this verse. This thought means that I am to recognize what God has given me to do, and that I am to do before Him what He has given me to do. Notice that this is in the 12th of Romans. You have had to go through the truth of Romans 6 and 7 to get here. You have had to see in chapter 8 that it is not by walking in the flesh but in the Spirit that there is blessing in your life. And then God says, now, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. That means that if God has given you, for example, the gift of an evangelist, it may not be your place to sit in the reading meeting and take a major part because you may not have the gift of a teacher. Or we'll suppose for the sisters that there is a sister in your assembly who has the organizational ability to handle, we'll say, looking after the meals for your local all-day meeting. Maybe you don't have that kind of ability. All right. God says, recognize that. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, because pride always gets into the things of God if we're not careful. Has God got something for each one of you to do? And we'll go over that more tomorrow. Yes, He has. And rest assured that there is something that God has given you to do, and no one else can do it as well as you can. You say, is that possible? Yes, it is. Every member of my body has a function, and no other member can do it as well. Oh, it may have to take over. If I lost my right arm, I'd probably have to learn how to tie my shoes with one hand, with my left hand. Or I'd have to learn how to write with my left hand. But it wouldn't be the same, would it? It would be a little bit sloppier. That's what this verse means. If you go to the Lord, He will show you what He wants you to do. But He will be the object, not self. And occupation with Christ will keep me humble and happy. It will keep me happy because He loves me so much, but it will keep me humble because I am so little like Him. And if you are occupied with Christ, you will not have to worry about pride, because you will never, never come up to the standard that God sets before you. And when you are occupied with Christ, you will be continually reminded of how far you fall short, and you won't be thinking about yourself at all. You won't be worried about how useful you are or anything like that, because it's not what you do that counts, but what you are. And Christ wants us to be occupied with what we are in Him. One more verse in Romans 8. A well-known verse. Romans 8 and 28. And we know that all things work together for good, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. Notice, to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. You know, we quote that verse very often, the 28th verse. But don't neglect the 29th verse. Because, you know, many of you I know are going through real difficulties and real problems. We know about Tommy Matthews and how the Lord has seen fit to allow his kidneys to pack up, so that he is facing, at the moment anyway, either lifelong dialysis or a renal transplant. Pretty hard to take. And I know that many of you are experiencing trials and difficulties of a different nature. And you may be saying to yourself, Lord, why me? What's all this about? Well, I say most emphatically, it is not always because the Lord is pulling you up short for something you're doing or something you're not doing. Sometimes He allows real trials in your life and mine just so that we can be drawn a little closer to Him. But you know, God's purpose in you and me is to conform us to the image of His Son. And if I always had my eye on Christ, and if I always, by the Spirit, allowed the new nature to act in me, and if I always kicked out of my mind every thought that was wrong, which I, sad to say, don't, but if I always did that, I would not fail. But you and I know that that old sinful fallen nature, sad to say, sometimes gets the best of us. It may be a trait of character. It may be a besetting sin. Whatever it might be, it may be simply pride. Pride is the worst sin, and it pervades everything. I think it's the worst sin that we have to deal with, and that's why God puts a proud look at the top of the list of things that He hates in Proverbs. But God's object is that we would be conformed to the image of His Son. It will not be perfectly true until we get to the glory, but He's working us toward that end down here. Are you going through a real trial? Ask the Lord why He allowed it. Because all things work together for good. And what is the good? Is the good that some nice thing is going to come out of it down here? Sometimes. But sometimes people go through a nightmare of tragedy and sorrow, and they don't seem to see any end of the road, any good that comes out of it. But I believe that what is spoken of here, as it says, working together for good, is the conforming to the image of His Son. God uses circumstances to knock out of you and me the things that are not in accordance with that new life. Sometimes it seems as if the Lord is acting pretty harshly with us, but He makes no mistakes. And sometimes He speaks in a small voice and we don't listen. And He speaks in a louder voice and we still don't listen. And then suddenly, perhaps something major happens and we look up and say, Lord, this is pretty rough. Oh, the Lord says, I tried to get your ear, but you didn't listen. There were too many other things distracting you. You had your eye on so many other things that you weren't listening to me. You've been in homes where that has happened. I have been in homes where the children had such a good relationship with the parents that when a child was doing something that was a little out of the way, the parent just had to kind of look in that direction and maybe raise his eyebrows or just shake his head. And no one else in the room even noticed. But the child caught it right away and realized, I'm getting a bit out of line. I better shape up. We have also been in homes where parents have said something, nobody paid any attention. And they said it again, and nobody paid any attention. And finally, in a loud, booming voice, the father had to shout, and everybody heard it. What was wrong? The child hadn't been listening. The child was so occupied with what he was doing that the father's voice didn't make any impression on him. And finally, everybody had to hear about it. I say to you, beloved young people, God wants to speak in a still, small voice. And if we would listen to the still, small voice, He wouldn't have to speak with a voice of thunder. Now, can I make one comment? I use the example of our brother Tom Matthews. I don't mean to imply in any way how the Lord is speaking to him or what the message is. I used it merely as an example. Never you mind what the Lord is doing with somebody else. You look after this one. Every one of us shall give an account. Empathize with you and try to give you some help. It's you that has to hear the Lord's voice in it, not me. I may understand why the father is speaking to that child, but it's the child that has to hear that voice. But remember, it's all that God might conform you and me to His image. And so never resent the trials. Never resent the difficulties. Simply bow and say, "Yes, Lord, show me what I need to learn, and it'll be in blessing for you in the end." I wonder if we could sing one more hymn. Patty, would you mind playing this for us? Lisa said she didn't know it. Number 58. If you don't know it, it's a good one to learn.
I think the writer of this hymn understood the message that we were trying to get across today. It applies to salvation. Pathway. Number 58, out of my bondage, sorrow, and night, Jesus, I come into thy freedom, gladness, and light.
Just close in prayer.